Please open your Bibles now to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. That'll be our focus this morning, verses 4 through 9, but then I will also read John 3, 14, and 15, which is a passage that's directly tied to this. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Please give attention to God's holy word. Then they set out for Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And then turn over to John 3, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to be renewed in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the renewal is for a purpose. That is for Christian service, that we might serve more faithfully and fully our Lord and Redeemer. And in order for us to be renewed, we need to take certain steps in order to find the greatest benefit from this means of grace. If you are familiar with the Westminster Larger Catechism, you will remember question 171, which speaks to this very point. It's a question that teaches us how to prepare to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in that answer, that response to this catechism question 171, we are encouraged to examine ourselves regarding, first of all, being in Christ. Are you in Christ? Do you have a saving relationship with Him? And then secondly, of our sins and our wants. We should also assess the truth and measure of our knowledge. Is it Bible-based knowledge? Is it truly founded knowledge? Is it comprehensive? But not only of our knowledge, of our faith and of our repentance, as well as our love for God and for our neighbor, forgiving those who have done us wrong. We should consider whether we really desire fellowship with Jesus Christ. Do we really want to have fellowship with Christ? Do we work to cultivate that relationship with Him? And are we committed to new obedience? That means after we've sinned, are we willing to repent of that sin and to set a new course of obedience to Christ using the means of grace that He has provided? These are all things that we do in preparation to receive the sacrament, as we examine our lives, as we evaluate ourselves before the Lord prayerfully. And it's important to take this time for evaluation, each time we receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we might receive the full blessing of this means of grace that God has provided for our growth and holiness. But we often find that there are times in the Christian life when God also gives us situations or circumstances that test our commitment to Him. And through these situations, we also are able to evaluate our spiritual health and vitality. Maybe you're experiencing one of these situations right now in your life, a trial or an affliction. And through that, what happens is that God reveals our heart orientation towards Him. What are we truly trusting in? What are we truly living for? Well, in our passage today, Israel was facing another one of these kinds of tests in the wilderness. It was a way to evaluate the hearts of the next generation, this new generation. Remember, their fathers had perished in the desert. And it was also an opportunity for them to further learn what it means to trust in the Lord. Israel is in their 40th year of sojourn after coming out of Egypt. Numbers 20 gives evidence that the wilderness wanderings are coming to an end. And we see that both Miriam and Aaron have died. Nearly that whole generation has perished, as I mentioned, in the wilderness. That was what God promised, the judgment upon them for their rebellion at the doorstep of the land of promise. And the next generation, sadly, is continuing with some of the same sinful patterns as the first. Well, in the previous chapter, they were complaining to the Lord at Meribah. They were doubting His provision and care. However, the Lord mercifully provided water for them out of the rock. Beginning in Numbers 21, God also provided protection for them. We didn't read those verses, but He gave victory over the king of Arad. And yet, after this great victory, there comes another test. And we think that they would pass that test, wouldn't we? After seeing the Lord's miraculous work among them. And yet, there's a great fall in the midst of this test. Still in this passage, what we see highlighted is the gracious salvation of our Lord. And that's what we'll be focusing on. The God's gracious remedy for sin. So notice four things this morning from this passage. First of all, we see the despondency of the people. The despondency of the people. From Mount Hor, where Aaron had died and Israel had defeated the king of Arad, the people headed south towards the Gulf of Aqaba. And this was the eastern horn of the Red Sea, if you can picture your Middle Eastern geography. And it was necessary that they take this route in order to avoid passing through Edom. Now, have you ever hiked through the desert? Or through the wilderness. The closest I've come is hiking in some of the hills around Phoenix, Arizona. That seemed like wilderness to me. But this was a truly very difficult trek that this nation experiences. They went through the wilderness. It was a long stretch of barren country called the Araba. It was a low-lying plain which runs between steep mountain walls from the Dead Sea to the Red Sea. And there would have been very little food or water on this route. The ground was like you picture the desert to be. There would have been loose sand. There would have also been drifts of granite and rock and other stones strewn around. And also in this area, there was frequent sandstorms that would rise up from the desert, blowing up from the Red Sea. So it certainly was a difficult situation. And the people, in the midst of that difficulty, we read, grew despondent. Despondent. Literally, their souls became short. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where your soul became short? The same word is used, actually, for Samson's annoyance with Delilah's constant pestering when he gave in and told the secret of his strength. His soul became short. His patience ran out. Well, Israel was certainly experiencing a severe trial And trials often expose what is truly in our hearts. Sadly, their response to this test revealed sinful and unbelieving hearts. What did they do in the midst of this trial? Did they humbly call upon the Lord? No, they lashed out at the Lord and at Moses, his servant, accusing them of bringing them into the land, into the wilderness, to die after God had promised them the promised land. Then notice how ungratefully they speak of God's miraculous provision of manna. We loathe this miserable food. Psalm 78, verse 25, actually describes manna as the bread of angels that came from heaven miraculously. And they were describing it as miserable food. They were scorning it as worthless bread, God's provision for them. Well, we need to realize how serious the sin of complaining is. It is an attack on God's holy and gracious character. It reveals a heart of ingratitude and even of faithlessness with respect to God. And it can provoke other people to sin. Your own complaining can cause other people to stumble. It's so easy for us to join in with the murmuring of others when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering. And so we need to see that our murmuring not only affects our relationship with the Lord, but it may also contribute to the despondency of others around us. Hebrews 3:12-13 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The people of Israel had been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They thought they were being mistreated by God. They thought they were being forsaken by Him. And they questioned His holy and gracious character. So in their despondency, Israel was falling back into the sinful pattern of grumbling against God. But secondly, we see the discipline of God in response. The discipline of God. The Scriptures teach us that the Lord, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And that's what He does here. He doesn't wipe out the whole nation of Israel at this point. But He responds by disciplining His people in this barren wilderness. He punishes them with fiery serpents. And the word fiery there describes the nature of the bite of these venomous snakes. It could also refer to the color, perhaps. But not only did it cause burning inflammation, this poison injected into the people who were bitten by the snakes caused them to die. Many were dying. God previously had preserved Israel from the bites of fiery serpents, many poisonous snakes that lived in the wilderness. We read in Deuteronomy 8, verse 15. Moses said, "He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions." God had preserved them from that. But now, on this occasion, the Lord used these snakes as a rod of discipline upon the people to humble their proud and ungrateful hearts. And we see that the people yielded to the Lord's discipline. They acknowledged their sin to Moses, and they asked for him once again to intercede on their behalf. How quickly their attitude changed. Do you see that there? After just accusing Moses of leading them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, now what do? They turn to him and cry out to him as their lifeline to God. And graciously, Moses does intercede. He doesn't say, "I've had enough. I've interceded long enough for you, rebellious people." No. He cries out. He shows himself to be the meekest man as a servant of God. And reflected the attitude of Jesus. The attitude Jesus calls for in Luke 6:28. "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." We see really the heart of Christ in Moses as he intercedes for the people. But notice how affliction can change the heart of God's people. Formerly, the people had scorned the Lord. They had lashed out at Moses. However, under the rod of the Lord's discipline, their hearts were humble. And we too need to recognize that the trials that God brings into our lives come for a purpose. God is our sovereign Lord. He is the one who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And He works graciously and purposefully for the sanctification of His people. And one of the purposes of trials in our lives is that we would be sanctified through them. God uses affliction to bring us to repentance, to lead us back into the path of righteous living. Hebrews talks about this. Chapter 12, verses 5 to 6. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. How are you responding to the discipline, the loving discipline of the Lord in your life? Well, going on, we see, thirdly, the deliverance of the Lord. The deliverance of the Lord. In answer to the prayer of Moses, the Lord provides relief for His people. But the relief that God gives this time is different from previous occasions when Israel had grumbled against the Lord. This time, their deliverance would come only when they showed their genuine faith in God's unfailing Word. That's what they'd been doubting, wasn't it? The Word of God, the promise of God. They continued to question God's Word. And so Moses was commanded by God to make a bronze serpent like those which were biting the people. He was to place it up on a pole where it would be visible to all the people. And God promised that anyone who had been bitten by the snakes, who looked to that bronze serpent, would live. Looking at that snake was an act of faith. It was an act of faith in the Word of God, which the people had doubted. They had doubted His promise to provide for them and to bring them into the promised land. But now, if they acted in faith on the promise of God, that promise that He would heal, then they would be restored. So He was testing them. Will you believe My Word, or will you reject it? Well, it's important for us to realize that the bronze snake did not save the people. There was no healing power in that metal snake. Some writers suggest the snake was a symbol of healing power common to many pagan religions in past ages. But God was not borrowing symbolism from heathen idols of the day in this snake. In fact, 2 Kings 18 records that when this bronze serpent later became an object of worship, King Hezekiah actually destroyed it and got rid of it because God hates idolatry among His people. But why the snake? Well, it was a representation of the thing that was afflicting them. The snakes were on the ground biting the people and leading to their death, so it was representing that aspect. It was also a most unlikely method of deliverance. It clearly demonstrated the power of God and His grace. It exalted God alone as the source of salvation for His people. The healing resulted from faith in the life-giving Word of God. And that Word was that whoever looks at the bronze snake, he shall live. That was the Word that they were to trust. The bronze serpent then was a symbol of God's salvation received by faith. God alone is able to provide deliverance from our sins. And so we see that deliverance pictured in this example. But there's one other thing that we should recognize in this account. This snake on the pole had additional significance. Yes, it was a test at that point in redemptive history for the people of God. Did they really believe the Word of God, the promise of God? But it had something of much greater significance behind it. And that brings us to the fourth point that I want you to see this morning. And that is, We see the demonstration of God's salvation of sinners in this event. The demonstration of God's salvation of sinners. As Jesus points out in John 3, this Old Testament event typifies or foreshadows the greater event of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. John 3, as we read earlier, says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." And just notice four parallels from this account with what Christ has accomplished. And in these, we see the antitype is greater than the type. In other words, the thing foreshadowed in the future is greater than the actual object that pictures it. The first thing that we see is that death is the punishment for sin that threatens us all. It's the punishment for our sin that threatens us all. In the case of the Israelites, their grumbling and their rebellion led to this plague of poisonous snakes resulting in physical death. But this event pointed to the even greater dilemma that all mankind faces. What do we learn in Romans 3:23? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And what is the result of that sin? Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And we're not just talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about eternal death and punishment in hell because of God's judgment. That's the death penalty that rests on all mankind. Secondly, we see that God in His sovereign grace provides a solution. God provides a solution. He responds to the prayer of Moses. He provides a way of rescue from the poisonous snakes. And the greater redemptive event is that God, out of His mere good pleasure, has provided deliverance for dead sinners. Even before the foundation of the world and the council of the Trinity, redemption was sovereignly planned. And that's what we read in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." In Christ. See, salvation is by God's grace alone. He's always the one who takes the initiative. And it's out of the kind intention of His will that He reaches out to us to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Well, third, we see that God's salvation comes through the lifting up of something in public. It comes through the lifting up of something in public. Public view. The bronze serpent was lifted up in the full view of the people. Jesus Christ, the perfect, eternal Son of God, was also lifted up in public. On the cross, He publicly bore the sins of God's people through the whole world, through all time. But while the serpent was powerless to heal, there was no power in that object on the pole in the Old Testament, we do know that Jesus is the Prince of Life. Acts 3 tells us, and that He does have the power to heal dying sinners. Through His perfect life, through His death on the cross, He triumphed over Satan. And we know that Satan is called the serpent of old in the book of Revelation. He was crushed. His head was crushed through the death of Christ and His resurrection from the dead. Colossians 2:15 says of Christ, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And then fourth, the way of deliverance from sin's penalty is through faith. Through faith. It was by looking to that which was lifted up with a believing heart that the people of Israel were saved from the poisonous bites of those snakes. And we see the parallel in salvation that Christ has purchased through His blood. It's by trusting fully in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on the cross, that we are saved from eternal destruction in hell. He became a substitute for all who believe in Him. He took the penalty that our sins deserve. His blood was shed to cover the guilt of our sins so that we might stand before God accepted in His sight. In the Old Testament event, physical healing resulted, but through faith in Christ, what do we receive? Spiritual healing. Our hearts and lives are renewed. We're made new creatures in Christ. We're made alive by the power of God. And we are given the gift of eternal life. What's the key to that life, that gift of life? The key is faith. It's by faith that we receive that wonderful gift that God has promised us. Jesus says, whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who stood in our place, took the wrath of God for us, so that we might stand before God and be fully accepted in His sight. And so as you look at this story this morning, this account from Scripture, where are you in this picture? Are you rebelling against God? Are you grumbling against Him who gives you every good thing that you enjoy in this life? Are you dying from the poison of sin in your life because the wrath of God remains upon you? This is an account that calls you to lift up your eyes to Jesus, to trust fully in His atoning sacrifice for your sins. And God's promise to you is that you will be saved. If you look to Jesus with faith, with a repentant heart, trusting in His atoning sacrifice, you will be saved. You will receive that gift of eternal life, which you can never lose, because you'll be kept in a relationship with Him by the power of God. I urge you to do that. If you've not done that, if you're not looking to Christ, do so today in faith. And brothers and sisters in Christ, how are you responding to the tests that God is bringing into your lives? Perhaps He is chastening you at this stage of your life. What do these tests reveal about your heart before God? Let me encourage you to consider afresh the magnitude of God's grace and His love for you in Christ. And as you think on this event, realize that Jesus willingly suffered the scorn of evil men, that He surrendered His life on the cross for you. And in His death, He has secured for you healing from the deadly poison of sin in your life. So rather than complain, rather than faint under the discipline of the Lord, throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ and learn from God. Yield to His instruction as one who has been redeemed by His grace, redeemed to be holy as He is holy. And what does He promise you as you yield to that discipline in your life? He promises that afterwards, to those who have been trained by it, it will yield or produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life. May that be true for each one of us. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we read this passage, we study it, and we wonder how could the people respond in such a way after all of the blessings, after all the miracles that they had seen from Your hand. And yet when we begin to examine our own lives in the midst of the trials and the afflictions of this life, we realize that we are not far away from a similar response many times. And so, God, we ask for Your forgiveness and for Your mercy for a complaining and ungrateful heart. Oh, God, forgive us for questioning Your love, for questioning even perhaps Your character as we find ourselves in the crucible of suffering. Father, we thank You that You have provided the remedy through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the indescribable gift of eternal life that He has secured for all who believe in Him. And Father, we pray that You would help us to look to Jesus, that we would be strengthened by His mercy, that we would be sanctified by His grace through these refining trials of life, that we might increasingly bring glory to your name, and that our faith would be strengthened, our joy in him would increase as we contemplate the magnitude of your love for us as our Heavenly Father. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.